Are you ready to start?
Ready.
Father, it's good to be here in the circle tonight as we open your word. We know that you will fill us with wisdom as we ask for it. And so our spirits and our hearts have your undivided attention. So we would ask you just to fill us with wisdom as we look at the life and of Job and your closeness to him. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, has everybody had a good week so far?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Amen.
Good. All right. Well, we will jump in. We have covered, since our last time, we have covered Job chapter 33 through Job chapter 40, the first five verses, and a couple chapters of Psalm, or one chapter of Psalm, right? Psalm chapter 19. So we'll do a quick recap, and then we will have some discussion about what we've read this last week. So let's begin a recap. Begin in chapter 33. Everybody there? Job chapter 33. All right, Elihu is speaking, and he is rebuking Job. We find him not really accusing Job. He simply restates some of the things that Job has mentioned, and then he claims that his conclusions are basically wrong. Somebody, if you've got your Bibles open to Job chapter 33, read verses 9 through 12.
You say, I am pure and without sin. I am clean and free from guilt. Yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. He fastens my feet in shackles and he keeps close watch on all my paths. But I'll tell you, in this you are not right. For God is greater than man.
There you go. Thank you, sir. So there we see a restating of some of the conclusions that Job has made, and then he rebukes him and begins to set him straight. Elihu presents the case that God is intimately engaged in the individual human life. Dreams, sufferings, and other divine involvement are mentioned to bring us to repentance and lead us away from pride and destruction. And then he points out how much divine intervention in our lives that are missed. So let me ask that question. Just stop and I want you to think about your life. I've had this conversation several times in the last little bit. How much divine intervention in our lives do you think we totally miss?
Most of it.
What if we could see the things that God has done without us even noticing? I mean, as we fly down the highway in that near miss and we just, whoo, well, that was a close call. Mm-hmm. Well, what if we really knew sometimes what God was doing and how he was intervening in our lives? I think about my life before I really began to follow Jesus, and some of you guys can relate with this, some of the stupid things I've done in my life that some of my friends got in trouble for, some of my friends went down paths that led to destruction for, and I step back and I think, how in the world did I not end up down those paths that some other people have? And I think it's got to be the hand of God guiding and directing. And so even as Job goes through these troubles and trials, he finds himself emotionally and physically at the bottom of himself, and he is accusing God. However, he also fails to see the divine intervention that often I think that we miss as well. So,
John, could we say that if we're going down the road we get hit, that God is divinely intervening? We have to. Absolutely.
If we're going to conclude that he's sovereign, yes, he's allowed. He's at least allowed that to occur. You're right. You're absolutely right. Now, we wouldn't necessarily want to conclude that, like Job's friends, that you've been a bad boy or girl, and that's the result of it, that we might be wrong, we might be right, wrong or right in that. So we want to be careful about that. But yeah, if God is sovereign, I think we have to conclude that he is over those things.
So would he have ordained? That would be ordained then. Yeah, it was ordained by God.
Sure.
In the same way, we can't say because we were good, we didn't get an accident. That's
right.
The same,
right.
Opposite but the same.
Absolutely.
Theology.
Absolutely.
Hello? I'm going to have a second opinion.
Now,
I'm sorry.
Is that God calling?
I'm just going to stop. I'm going to say, Steve is with us.
Mute all your phones, please.
And he listens to us via the internet from far, far away when he's overseas. And he says he sits here and he listens to all the comps and all the comments. He's like, oh, now I see who it is. So just beware from now on to see not here.
He recognized your ringtone.
When he hears that ringtone, he'll know who it was. But hey, what a blessing that we can sit at this table and know that people around the world in different places are able to join us via technology. That is a blessing of that opportunity. So I praise God for that. All right, let's continue with our recap, and then we'll have some conversation. Chapter 34, Elihu sets out to correct the wrong conclusions in regards to the nature and attributes of God. Job has claimed to be innocent, and God has afflicted wrongly. That's the accusation Job has made. And Elihu states that no one is innocent before God. He also makes it clear that God does not do wickedness. He does no wrong. God will not pervert justice. God shows no impartiality to anyone based on the things that we have done. And God sees every step, every action of man, and there's no place to hide from God. In verses 21 and 30, Elihu highlights the omniscience of God, that he knows all things. Chapter 35, Elihu condemns Job. Essentially, Elihu argues on behalf of the sovereignty of God, that God is not affected by Job's sin or his righteousness. In other words, God is not the judge in the sky watching the scale to see who has been naughty or nice like Santa Claus and repaying them in return. That is not how God works. Job and his friends have seen God as just that, and Elihu strongly rebukes them. He charges that if people do not rightly know God, their cries to God are useless, and that pride of man is repulsive to God and hinders our fellowship and communication with God. Chapter 36, he focuses on the sovereignty of God, that God is just, that God is powerful, that God is benevolent, and if you reject his benevolence, the results are not good. Can God's benevolence be something that appears to us as something that's not good?
Yes.
So we need to be careful about accusing God of giving us something that's not good. We looked at it last Sunday, right? The scripture tells us that suffering, how are we to approach suffering in this life? What does the scripture say?
With joy,
thanksgiving, right? So we might see suffering and pain from the wrong point of view if we're not careful in seeing that all from God is good. God is sovereign. He is causing, allowing all things, as Richard has pointed out, even the car wreck, all things that occur in our lives to teach us, to discipline us, to rebuke us, to grow us. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that all things are caused by God, allowed by God according to his sovereign will and plan. Chapter 37, he proclaims the majesty of God. He talks about how God is sovereign over the weather and everything under the whole heavens. That God does things we cannot comprehend. All things God causes to happen. In short, God is sovereign over all things. He then challenges Job to consider who God is and all that God has and is doing, and essentially reminds Job that there is no place to question the ways of God. We should not spend our lives questioning God's ways. Chapter 38, God speaks to Job, and this is where Job begins to have his mouth zipped. Job has repeatedly stated that if he could have this encounter with God, if he could just have a hearing with God, what would he do? He would proclaim his case. He would have his day in court. He would confront God about his predicament. Does he bring his confrontation to God? Doesn't quite turn out that way, does it? He has his day in court, but he has nothing to say. He does no confronting. God does not even mention Job's suffering. He simply demonstrates that he is God and Job knows very little. Verse 2, God accuses Job of speaking words without wisdom. Verse 3, God instructs Job to prepare himself to hear what God has to say. And then he begins to speak. Chapter 39, God uses the natural world to inform Job that it is he, not Job or anyone else, that is sovereign and providential over every animal, every created thing, and all nature. God knows the sparrow, the donkey, the eagle. He created and he provides for them. And the question is, who is Job in comparison? What right does Job have to question the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient God? Chapter 29, Job recalls what life was like. I'm sorry, I forgot to take part of my notes out from last time. Chapter 40, verses 1 through 5, Job responds to God. Remember, Job has been begging for an opportunity to defend himself face to face with God, and now the time has come, and all Job can do is shut his mouth. He has no words worthy to speak. One very self-confident Job is now humbled and silent before God. And then we read chapter 19 of Psalm, and basically we see a psalm of praise, thanking God for his revelation to mankind, both through creation and his word. It is God's word that revives the soul, verse 7 of Psalm chapter 19 tells us. And then in chapter 42, we're not that far, that's right. Okay, so that gets us to, Psalm chapter 19 was our last chapter that we read. So that brings us up to date. That's our recap of what we've read this last week. So I'll open the floor to you for questions or comments, insight, anything you want to deal with, and then we'll spend some time looking at some questions and some thoughts for the rest of the evening. So, yes?
I do. I wish the cameras weren't rolling and the mics weren't on, but anyhow, Steve. I had a problem with it because I keep going back to the beginning of Job, verse 1:8. Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless, upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. So I kind of go back to that. But I also have a problem with, if we didn't have all these commentaries that we all have access to, and we couldn't look forward ahead and know what's really on down the road, I didn't feel myself that the friends were, they stayed by him for 7 days. And then when they talked to him, it was what they had been taught about sin. That when you're sick, sin must be the cause of it. So that's where I have a little problem with taking on Job.
Okay. Any thoughts or comments to that?
Their theology is wrong, but they still put an effort out to try to help them.
Sure.
I think it becomes pretty evident that when we have, or when we gain, a proper view of God, all of a sudden we get a much better view of who we are as well. And that changes our attitude and our perspective quite a bit. It comes back to the New Testament where it tells us to have a right perception of who we are.
Absolutely right.
So that does make sense, what Carol was saying about that was what they knew at that time. How much scripture did they have back then to know who God was? And I mean, we have more than they do today.
Sure.
And we can look back and still make those mistakes. But that was their view of it, wrong as it may have been.
Sure.
That's how they were taught, I guess.
Sure.
So
the only thing we have, even within the book of Job, I think the only thing we'd have to say is, and we haven't gotten there yet, but once we get to chapter 42, we have to see how God himself responds to the counsel of the friends, and it's not good. And so, I completely understand what you're saying.
If we didn't look ahead, and we took what we're studying right now.
Right.
That's what I was thinking.
Yeah. So, yeah, I think, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Oh, no, you can finish.
No, go ahead.
I had a patient that came in yesterday morning that kind of brought all of this stuff home, too. This sweetheart is a very strong Christian woman. She teaches Bible studies, you know, 3 or 4 of them a week. She is now going through her 6th bout of cancer. And when she was leaving, she told me she was not going to be scheduling another appointment because she probably won't be here. And this sweet woman is so worried about the rest of us. But she told me, she goes, Denise, don't forget to keep looking around and seeing God in everything.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
I mean, she's the one dying. She has every right to be bitter. And yet she's like, don't forget to see the good. So I think a lot of that is what we're seeing in this hit too. Okay, it's horrible, but where's the good in this? Let's look and see it.
Absolutely. That's good.
Other commenting on Carol's statement a minute ago, I would have to admit that I can look back at my past and put my feet in Job's friend's shoes, because I can look back and see where I have tried to minister to others or help or whatever, and failed miserably because of the lack of information that I had at the time or whatever. So maybe I can see what you're saying there. I've been there and done that. Makes me feel a little bit of, unfortunately, camaraderie with those guys.
In the same way, 10 years from now, you maybe look back to today and see how wrong you were today. As we grow in the knowledge of the Lord and get our theology straightened out.
True. There's things that I know and believe about the Word today that I teach in Sunday school, those kind of things, that I only have now because of my deeper knowledge and study of the Word. And I've been teaching for many, many years. So I look back, when you look at those scriptures that talks about a teacher giving account, held to a higher standard, it makes me shudder because I know I've taught an error in the past.
And this comes to really, it's kind of off topic, but maybe it is on topic, the emphasis of discipleship within the body, that we need to be church. We need to be a church, we need to be Christians who are, as the Great Commission says, Jesus says, go forth and make what?
Disciples.
And then to do what with those disciples?
Teach
them what?
To make more.
Whatever they were taught.
Teach them all things, right? And so we need to be people who are, if we don't know all things, we need to be a disciplee, somebody who is discipling us, who is helping us know the Scripture the best we can, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. And if God has allowed us to grow, if God has allowed us to mature, we need to be people who are faithfully sowing into other people. Paul told Timothy, go make disciples, as I have made disciples, so that they can go and make disciples and trust these things to other people who can take them to others. And that's really the model of the church. The ministry of the church is to equip the saints for the work of service, which is at the heart of it, discipleship. So we need to be people who are students of the Word, rightly dividing the Word of Truth, and then faithfully passing it on to those
But
who are
don't
behind
you
us.
Think to some extent that that's the problem today? Is because you can end up with commentaries, and every one of them will have a different take on the same paragraph.
Right.
The same piece of scripture, you have pick baptism, pick anything you want. You can get several different views on it.
Right. Well, that's because we're sinful humanity that often have an agenda that we want to impose upon the Scriptures many times. And then a lot of times it's God-honoring people who just see things differently from our biases to our backgrounds to whatever. But I think we need to be humble, teachable people who come to the Word with teachable hearts and the best we can. I mean, I don't think any of I've got some men that I highly esteem as people who I will look to for instruction, whether it's through books or face-to-face or through a podcast or a sermon online. But I don't think any of those people would ever say, I've got my doctrine 100% right. I think all of us would be humbly say, now there's some issues I could probably be wrong on. But the best we can, I think we need to do our due diligence, study fervently, and stand on the Word of God the best we can. And then, with humility, if we come to a place like, oh, I think I got that wrong.
Be willing to admit it.
Admit it, align ourselves with the Word of God, and make it right.
Even Billy Graham, I think, would have to admit that he didn't know it all either.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And absolutely. He's top notch.
Yeah. I got an interesting fact that here in 32, it says, when you talk about Elihu, verse 2, it says,
32 verse 2?
Yeah, he says, Elihu, son of Barakel, of Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. And I read that line, one of them is the son of Aaron. And so, at least Elihu is probably a cousin of Abraham. That line came from Aaron. So, at least one of them, those cousins to Abraham, come over to talk to Job. So I don't know, his friends are probably around that same area. Those guys all worship moon gods and stuff, whatever. Sure. So they were all spirit god worshipers. So I don't know if they were, when they're talking about God here, who exactly they're talking about. they're certainly not talking about a Christian God, I wouldn't think.
Well, they didn't get him very right if they are, so.
I think that Elihu preached a pretty good sermon in these chapters, and I learned from it that Job was more anxious to justify his own integrity than he was to bring glory to God. He was focused on himself. He was impatient. We're talking about Job's patience. He was impatient. He wanted to end the suffering now and not in God's time. I think that Elihu told him that very plainly.
One day we're all going to get to heaven and we're all going to realize how badly we murdered his name. I know that. I think I've pronounced it about six different ways as I've read it the last couple weeks.
How do you pronounce it?
I don't know.
He doesn't.
How many times have we spoken to a group of people, or one person even, and said things that you thought were true and correct, and then 2 days later you got this little light bulb up in your head. I should have said, I should have said, I should have said.
Sure.
Said. Yeah. And so I leave those kind of conversations at the moment with, I don't know, but I'll get back to you.
Well, and that's a safer route than to try to pull a rabbit out of your sleeve and just kind of fill in the blanks as you go. If we don't know, we need to be honest enough to say we don't know. And
I have something on my own boat several times.
Yep.
Doing that.
Yep.
I like to taste the shoe leather.
You like to taste the shoe leather? Other thoughts? Other insights?
I believe the more, tagging on with what Jeff was saying, the more we grow in Christ, the more we learn, the more we line ourselves up, the more we realize how much we don't. And we look back, that God is a gracious God, and realizes, you know, I might have been teaching something wrong, but I was trying to teach. I was trying to honor God and make disciples. So once we learn those things, we share those things that we say, I used to think this, but I think God has lined me up through a scripture in this. So I think this is something the trail we all will see as we go through and become spiritually mature. That's an ongoing thing.
Nobody starts with all knowledge. It's a journey. And just because you're not at the top here doesn't mean you still can't disciple. Just at a certain level, you still have the capability of doing that.
Absolutely. Well, and in addition to that, it really confirms the importance of indoctrinating our children at young ages to begin to help them understand at young ages biblical truths and biblical foundations, so that when they're 25, they're not like, oh boy, I had that all wrong. If we build those foundations when they're young, they can build on those foundations as they grow older and not have to go back and hopefully fix bad teaching from their younger days. So,
you know, I think this whole book of Job, one of the main things I got out of it, because I always used to think, wow, Job is so righteous. He turns from evil. I mean, he does everything correctly. Yet, just like any other human, God took him to the end of himself by bringing these sufferings, by this pain, this agony that he went through. And he focused on himself. He focused on, he became prideful in his own way, because he was focused on himself. And God says, who are you? And like you said, he didn't even focus when he talked to him. He never focused on his pain and suffering or anything he lost. He just focused him back on who he needs to be looking at. And were you there when all these things occurred? Were you there when I needed to... God was asking him these questions, of course, rhetorical questions, meaning, I'm God, you know, who are you to question me? And it puts, for me, not that I could even be there when I get to the point of suffering or agony or what he's gone through, I pray that I'm able to worship and praise God during that time. And like we were talking about, you know, these things before I was a Christian, I felt like I was in several accidents, and I should have been killed. I wasn't hurt. Today, I thank God for that. I don't think I'm any better because of that. I don't think that he saved me for that. But the other person who was a Christian died. I think, oh Lord, when's the next thing that might not be so great for me, and will I be able to praise you and worship you through it, and will I be able to deal with it myself? So I look at it that way, and I think we should look at it that way always being ready to ask God to show us more and be thankful in whatever he's teaching us, no matter good or bad. If we keep our hands that way, I think, is what he wants for us to understand. How do we handle the trials and tribulations he brings us through differently than we shouldn't do it any different than we do the good things and the blessings he gives us.
Think about this from Satan's perspective. The deal, if you will, is made. Let me have after Job, and he'll curse you to your face. Now, does Job ever curse God? But does he do everything almost short of cursing God? Just imagine Satan just sitting back saying, look at you, you want to die, you're mad at God. Satan had to have a little bit of a chuckle as all this kind of played out. It never mentions what that side of it. But just think about that. So think about this. The next time we suffer, the next time we go through troubles and trials, is it for a reason?
Always.
Yes. Always.
Yes.
So really the focus should be on how we respond in bringing glory to God.
Yes.
And not allowing Satan to chuckle, say, look at that one. She says she loves Jesus, and look at her over there mad and pouting. And, we should be like, God, the best we can to rest in him. Now, do we have the power within us to do that?
No.
Does anybody else have the power to be Job and just to be full of joy? Anybody got that within you naturally?
Only in the Spirit.
Only supernaturally through the Holy Spirit of God and through his word and through his church, his bride, that would walk with us and help us through that. So let's not be arrogant and say, okay, I'm ready. Next time I go to the bottom of the barrel, I'm going to just be joyful and whistle and sing songs of praise. Don't deceive yourself, because we will find ourselves worse than Job, making a bigger mess if we are trusting in ourselves. So let's rest in him and then ask him to enable us to do what we can't do in our flesh. Other thoughts, comments, insights? All right, you ready for some questions? All right, so last week as we wrapped up, I ended with a challenge for you, and kind of just intended to leave it there, but then I was asked to not leave it there and to begin there again tonight. So that's exactly what we're going to do. I want to bring the question back, and I'm going to throw it at you, and I'm going to let you say what you would do. So here's how we ended last week. None of us can deny. Job couldn't deny it. You couldn't deny it. I can't deny it. That we live in a world that is full of evil. We live in a world that is full of wickedness. We've seen it recently in the last weeks in school shootings and terrible things that we see on the news all the time. So if someone told you, I'm an atheist and I cannot believe in a God who you say is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good, and he allows this wickedness and this evil to permeate the world, I could never believe in the God that you believe in, what would you say to that person? How would you define, or how would you give an answer for your faith in a God who is those things? He is omniscient. He is sovereign. He is providential. He knows all things. And yet wickedness, evil, happens all the time. How do you make those things go together? What would you say to that person?
I would tell them that this is not our world as a Christian. This is not our world. Satan is making his last stand. He's behind this 100%. This is that's how Satan works. And that we have something, we have hope of someday being with the Lord. And all this will go away. There won't be anything like this going on when we go to heaven. We have an eternal life to live with God, and we won't have to bear any more of this sadness and sickness and everything that's going on.
Okay.
And unless you believe that, well, then you're going to be part of this. You're going to have to endure it. And then when you die, you'll live eternally with Satan. That's it, pretty much.
Okay. All right, Jerry just did something that I think is really important. And then we'll come back to the question, but I have to say he just did something that I think is very, very important. In fact, this Sunday night we're going to start a evangelism training course called The Way of the Master. And one of the main principles of that evangelism tool is this: don't ever engage in arguments that aren't centered on the gospel. And so if you meet an atheist and they want to argue about does God exist, or why does God allow evil, how many of us are going to win that argument? Are we ever going to convince them with our rational reasons why God exists and evil at the same time? So he just did something that I think is very, very important, and that is this. You know wickedness is real. I know it's real. And I know that there's a God. And here's the reality. You can reject that God today if you want to, but there's coming a reality one day when you will meet him face to face. And the scripture says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is indeed God. And take them to the gospel. Present the gospel to them. Because does God's word return void?
No.
Will that accomplish exactly what his word is intended to accomplish? It will. So instead of putting up your Christian boxing gloves and getting ready to duke it out over God and evil existing it together, take them to the gospel. And so that's a principle that I think is very important, especially for people who like to, some of us just like to fight, don't we? Mm-hmm. Give us a good opportunity to debate, and man, we're right at home. Well, if that's all we do, if we have a debate over God and wickedness or whatever it may be, and miss the gospel, have we been successful in doing what God has called us to do? We really haven't. So we need to make sure that we don't allow those side things to divert us away from the proclamation of the good news. So, Brother Jerry, thank you for that reminder. That is a key principle that we need to constantly be reminded of. However, back to our atheist friend. If you were going to try to prove that God and evil exist together, how would you do it? In addition to what Brother Jerry said.
They're quiet.
Ben. This is an old question. It was Epicurus that said it in 313. At least that was in when it was put into print. It was just the question of evil. Either God has no power, that he can actually like overcome the evil. That's one of the issues that a lot of people say. Or he just doesn't care to. So he himself is evil. You got to choose. That's what people will put into your face. So when they're talking to you about that stuff. One thing that's always really fun to ask when people say, well, I don't believe in God, just to say, so tell me about this God that you don't believe in. And just listen. Chances are very, very likely you don't believe in that God either. Oh, he's up on a cloud and floating around. No, you don't believe in that either. He's not within the time constraints that he created. He's well outside of all of that stuff. So in short, some of the pat answers that will be given then back for this very simple question, if you know the question, then the answer is pretty obvious. God has given us the free will to freely be able to go against something like that. So in other words, the evil that comes about is specifically our own doing. Specifically I'm thinking in 2 Timothy, it talks about that people are actually taken captive at Satan's will. That there's a lot of evil that's in the world. This fits perfectly within our worldview as Christians to say there will be evil because there is definitely an enemy. And by having actual good and evil, like that difference, it proves as a very clear fact there is evil in this world. Therefore, if there's evil, there'd have to be something that would be opposite of that, right? There'd have to be good. And there's only one good that there is actually out there. So when you have that as one good foundation, that's one point to make. But the other thing is, too, the fact that we can actually have love. If you have evil, if you have the choice that you can actually make, you actually have real authentic love. And that real authentic love is something that only comes about by our free will that God is actually allowing us to come to him. If you don't have that, everything falls apart. None of it makes any sense. So it's a simple argument when you put it back on people that, yes, people by themselves, apart from God, will do evil things. That's to be expected. We should be always walking out going, what terrible thing will people do today, but I can give grace to? Or how am I going to be like lambasted by something that we can then show grace and Christ through it?
Very well. Very good.
Take notes. Those are good. What else? What else would you add? Those are two very, very strong arguments right there.
Whether it's scriptural or not, I think through the scripture, I believe what I bring up to people's is that we're the creation. We're the thing, and I always pick up something. So this was created, it was designed a particular way. And however God designed us was who we are. he has the right to use, and his scripture says, some for noble and some for ignoble purposes. And we have to believe in him and know that everything he does is good. The evil, like Ben was saying, comes from our actions, what we do. That's where the evil comes from us listening to Satan or from making our own choices that are against God's will and against God's word. And he has every right to allow those things or ordain those things to happen for his purposes. There's a master plan that we don't even know about because he's God and we're not. We're the creation. And it all orchestrates for his glory. We were created for his glory, and he wants all the glory. He wants the most glory. He knows how to orchestrate that to where he's going to get it. And I mean, that person who you're talking to might not understand the word you're saying at that point, but we would have to go deeper into scriptures to show what we mean. And but that would be, to me, in a nutshell, what I would say is one of the things.
That's good.
You could ask him, but do you believe that the Creator should be allowed to do whatever he wants with something he creates? Or not?
Exactly.
Well, I would tag over what Randall said, that if God is sovereign, then he ordains everything. And he has ordained that there is evil because there is evil. Therefore, he never ordains anything that's not good, so he can say that evil is good. He determines the end, and he determines the means to that end. For Jesus to be crucified, he had to have men commit evil acts to crucify Jesus, and that's how he used evil for good. And it happens every day in our lives.
Yeah, Tom?
Well, it goes back to sovereignty of God. I think R.C. Sproul explained, you have a gun and you want to kill me. Can you kill me? You could. Can God stop you?
Sure.
Yes, he can. He can do anything. So if you go ahead and kill me, and he didn't stop you, he ordained it. He said, okay. Yeah. It's still part of it's his wish, his plan, that should happen. So, because he could stop it if he wanted to.
And that's really the crux of the issue is the atheist would say, or some way say, because he is good and he doesn't stop it, therefore I can't believe in that God. And that's really that's the heart of the issue. And what you're saying are responses and good responses to that. Helping them see it is the key, helping them understand.
And if he's an atheist, he won't understand.
Right.
I see God as the creator of all things, and those of us who have had an opportunity in our lives to create something, a piece of wood, whatever it is, a life, children, you have a right to test that creation. It's yours. You created it. I used to be an architect at one time. I wanted my buildings to stand up for lots of reasons. If it falls down, we can sue. Something bad will happen. I want to be sure that building does not fall, but I have a right to test. Every material that goes into that building and can be installed in a way that the manufacturer says is not going to ever break, not going to ever fail, and will withstand the test of time and elements. And I stand beside that manufacturer when I put my name on a piece of paper. It's got that product in the building I designed. And I have tested every part of it, or the manufacturer has. And I've looked at the testing results. It doesn't pass the test, that thing gets taken out.
Good. Kind of going back to what Corey said, and Paul's words in Romans chapter 9, who is, what is the pottery to question the potter, right? If God is the creator, he is the creator, he's created all things, who are we to question the creator? And that's exactly what you're saying.
And I think that's where the dump came from. He's our big tester, and is marching to God's tune, as it were.
The problem with questioning the Creator is we are challenging him as to whether what he's done is right or not. So we're saying, God, you need some help. You didn't make me right. And yet we know that God is perfect in all of he does, and so it is a false challenge against God.
That's when you go back to school and get a bachelor's degree and learn more.
So let me just give just a couple little additional thoughts in case you run into this and you just want to have a little firepower on your behalf. Kind of along what Ben said just a moment ago, missionaries have gone into tribal people groups and they have found morals that are very, very similar to civilized people groups. And it is shown us that God has, that the scriptures are true, that God has written on the human heart, in the human conscience, a test of what is right and what is wrong. So ask a tribal person, is it wrong to murder another person? And most people with a conscience that is not seared will say, yeah, I should not take another human life. Okay, well, what is the source of that universal truth that I should not kill another human life? What would we say is the source of that? God, right? We would say that's a moral law that God has placed in the human conscience. Whether you're an American or a tribal person in Africa, you have that written in your human conscience. So once we say there is a moral law written on the man, on the conscience of humanity, and we say, therefore, there must be a moral law giver, what have we just established? Just by that one question, that one thought. There's a moral law giver. There is a God. There's somebody who has imposed this law upon all of humanity. I mean, we could go on and on and on. Is it wrong to steal your neighbor's stuff? Most people say, no, that's his. I shouldn't steal that. Well, we don't need a law to tell us that. We know that, don't we? Internally, our conscience tells us. Now, do we always listen to our conscience? No, we can see our conscience and go against our conscience. But the very fact that, how do I know that this had a creator?
It's in existence.
It exists. I can use it. I can feel it. I don't believe it just one moment just popped into existence, right? Because we have moral law that is written on the tablet of the human heart, we can say there is a moral law giver. And that moral law giver, we would call him God. Therefore, that is very hard to argue against as we bring people to that reality. Here's something I read. I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with Ravi Zacharias, but a very well-known apologist. Just a little story I found. It said, an angry student confronted Ravi Zacharias with this. There is too much evil in this world, therefore there cannot be a God. Here's Ravi's response. If there is such thing as evil, aren't you assuming there is such a thing as good? And again, this goes to Ben's point. And when you accept the existence of goodness, you must affirm a moral law on the basis of which to differentiate between good and evil. So once they acknowledge there's something called good, who defines good? There's got to be somebody defining good. Therefore, what's the opposite of good and evil? He goes on, he says, but when you admit to a moral law, you must posit a moral law giver. For if there is no moral law giver, there is no moral law. All this comes crashing down as soon as they take away the moral law giver. If there is no moral law, there is no good. If there is no good, there is no evil. What then is your question? And so it's a simple question. It's a simple acknowledgement of, do you acknowledge there is good? If there is good, there must be a moral law giver that defines good and evil. Therefore, you have just established there is a moral law giver who we call God. Now, you can call him what you want to call him. And you will meet him one day, and this is where we go back to the gospel and say, in light of that, there is a God.
How do you, at that point, when you establish that there is a moral lawgiver, how are you making that person who doesn't believe in God believe it's Yahweh in the Bible and not some other God?
Well, that's a different task.
Yeah, that's a different.
Because if they come back to that, then that whole argument isn't really any good.
That's where I would, in the footsteps of Ray Comfort, I would take them to the gospel, proclaim the gospel, and trust that the word of God will convict the heart and bring them to repentance and faith. Did you have a thought?
Yeah, I just was going to add to that. Whenever you get down to the idea of a moral law, and it is in everybody's heart, the question I ask is, why do people do evil things? Why do people do wrong? And every single time it's going to be pride. I want my own way. I want to do what I want to do. Well, if pride is the root of sin, it's the root of that evil, then you go to Job, who was a godly man. It's not the atheist that I'm worried about. It's more the people that believe that they're righteous or believe that they're Christians and then still get mad at God or for whatever reason. God asked him the question, will you even, this in Job 40 verse 8, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be what? In the right. There he's affirming the fact that Job said all these horrible things about God, and his friends even worse, because they wanted to be right. That's pride. That's the root of sin. God says, you're not right, but you want to be, and therefore you do evil. You sin. You do these wrong things. Well, when people can see that sin is a result of their own pride, then suddenly you realize, I make bad decisions. I sin because of my pride, because of my heart. God isn't forcing me to do that. I do that because I'm good at it.
It's a good thought. Mm-hmm. Very good.
Like when somebody said one time, you're teaching that I can say yes or no. He's giving me that choice. And your God, you say, can give you that option. Go or no go. You pick where you want to spend eternity. What does that mean? You get to live forever, in heaven or hell. Take your pick.
Well, I think your conscience is seared.
Sure.
And that's why we do evil.
Sure.
What would you say about the young man that shot the 17 people? I've always felt that he was possessed by Satan, that Satan took him over. I don't know how I should explain anything like that happening, doing something so terrible that he was, Satan just took him over.
Yeah.
Like the man in the first part of the Bible where he was out in the cemetery and he was chained up and he was taken over by a lot of evil spirits. That this is what happens to somebody that does something like that.
Maybe
I can't explain it, but they don't tell you, well, he was possessed by Satan, that's why he did these terrible things. But I don't know.
May very well be, and those are the things that with these human eyes, we can't see those things.
Yeah.
But I think too often, psychological or emotional things get the blame when far too seldom spiritual darkness should get the blame for those things, and, yes. And we don't even think in those terms too often. Right. So, or we just want to blame a gun and pass some new laws. And,
right.
So, yeah,
Also, another thing with that, the argument that can come along with it is the eternal perspective, that we don't ever look outside of ourselves within this finite amount of time, as though the justice that should be served will never be served. And of course, we know the end. We see it. And we see that there will be justice served for everybody. So we don't have anything to be worried about.
Just a couple things just on this, and then we'll wrap this up and deal with a few of the things real quickly. Information, I guess, we must live within the reality, too, that there are religious movements that would deny the very existence of wickedness. Gnosticism, modern Christian Science, pantheism deny evil, saying it is simply an illusion. So they wouldn't even admit that wickedness and evil is something that is real. It's just an illusionary thing. And so when we come in contact with these people, we need to be ready for those type of arguments as well. Just a couple of thoughts real quickly. Why would a good God allow suffering? So here's just a couple of thoughts in passing. For a greater good. We've talked about this a little bit, but Romans 8:28 says what? Somebody rattle off Romans 8:28 to me.
All things work together for good to those who love the Lord are called according to his purposes.
Okay, so how many things work together for good?
All things.
All things. For those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So can God, does God, will God use wicked, evil, troubles, and trials for our good?
Yes.
Absolutely, yes. So that's something we need to keep in our heads. Now, that argument is going to be nothing to an atheist, but it's going to mean something, like you're talking about, to those who name Christ as Savior, that when we go through those, we need to be reminded of those things. Hey, God uses all things together for our good. Another thought is to bring people to himself. Can God use suffering? Can God use wickedness to draw people to himself?
Yes.
Absolutely. C.S. Lewis said this, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Often, when people are prospering, hey, I got no time, I got no need for God. You let them hit the bottom of the barrel, and what do they start looking for? How many remember what happened after 9/11 happened?
Yes, exactly.
The churches were full.
The churches were full. For how long?
Short.
2 Sundays.
Couple Sundays. And then what do we do? What did our culture do?
Go back to now, right?
All right. Things are settled down. I think we're okay. And back to our worlds we go. Troubles and trials, tribulations, wickedness will draw people, will push people often towards God. And then, as Ben just said, to punish wickedness. God will use wicked, evil, and he will use those often to punish people. I think of Isaiah chapter 10. If you've never really thought and read through, go read Isaiah chapter 10. God raises up a people to punish Israel, and you know what he does? He raises up another people to punish the people that he just used to punish Israel. He says, what I just caused you to do to punish my people, I'm going to punish you for what you've done to my people. Now, reconcile that in your head. Try to make that understandable in your head, but that is exactly what Isaiah 10 tells us. God is sovereign over all things, and he will do what he's going to do, and sometimes it doesn't make sense in our heads. Does that mean that God is not good?
No.
No, he is good. He is just. He is perfect and holy. And as Ben said, too often people will say, well, I can't believe in your God that just lets wickedness and all this stuff happen and he doesn't stop it. Well, are those things ultimately going to be reconciled for someday?
Absolutely.
Who does the Bible tell us will repay wickedness? He says, do not repay evil for evil, but God will what? He'll handle it, right?
Vengeance is the Lord's.
That's right. Vengeance. Doesn't belong to you and me. It belongs to him. He is a just God, and those who commit wicked and evil will be dealt with one day. And that's why we rest in Christ. Amen? Because how many of us, if we had to pay for our own wicked and evilness, are not in a good place? I'm right behind the Apostle Paul in the chief of sinner line. So, all right. Boy, we've just about run out of time. Let me see. Any thoughts or questions? We've got about...
I wanted to say that, you know, we're talking a lot about evil and things about evil. I think it goes back from the beginning of time when Adam and Eve were created. They were created perfectly, had no idea what bad was. It was all good for them. It was like a spoiled child that God created and gave them everything. I think he allowed the fall for the purpose of us understanding how awesome and how great he is so that we could see that we needed him, that it wasn't, we weren't with a silver spoon in our mouth, because if all of us would have just been perfect, he wants all the glory. How much more glory can they receive when we realize how great he really is? And we can't even begin to grasp that right now, nor will we ever. I think it'll be an eternity of getting to know how awesome and how great our God is. Mm-hmm. And we can't even get a piece of it today. I mean, it's beyond us, really.
I have an ultra-liberal grandson who's impossible to carry on a conversation with. He won't let you talk. He gets mind made up about everything. And when he mentions to me, what do you say, granddad, when somebody brings up Hiroshima or Nagasaki, where just Group A wiped out Group B in a very explosive ending for those people's lives? And I don't really know what to say to that. I don't know where he's coming from, and I don't know where to take it. I still don't. He says, you're a Christian, aren't you? Yes, I am. Would God really do such a thing? Would I let something happen? And I said, yeah. He said, well, can you just indict yourself about what? But I read the Bible, or somebody's read it to me, you know? God says so. He creates all things, including nuclear device. And he creates one Group A to go against Group B because they don't like what Group B is doing. And I still don't know really what to say.
Well, we live in a world where we want justice according to our own terms. But we want to see justice now. And we have to remember that God is patient, he says, towards us, and that we are not to abuse that patience. And so when we see an atrocity that we are concerned about and we don't see retribution right away, we think that God is off in some other galaxy asleep or something. We fail to see that he is patient, he is long-suffering with us, but those atrocities will not be swept under the rug. He will repay for those acts. And so we need to, I think the first step maybe just to remind them that, hey, God is not asleep. God is over all these things. And he's a God who tells us every word spoken, every action that we commit, we will give an account for. And so
And he throws that at me too.
Well, hopefully with time, God will use that to help him to realize that I don't need to really think about Nagasaki or Adolf Hitler, but I need to think of myself and that I am guilty before God and look to Christ himself. So,
Robert, he's blaming God. Maybe you ought to blame Group A. They're the ones who did it.
You know, I wonder if we're to say that or not.
Was he bigger than you?
I think I'd first start another argument, but I don't know any answer.
Well, not only that, we can also say that we don't always understand why God did a particular
thing.
That's all we can really say. We don't have to have the answer. I mean, because we don't always know ourselves. We're not God. We're the creation again. We're the one that God has created for his glory. So who are we to question what we're going through?
Yep.
I mean,
I've said something to that effect.
I was reading J. Vernon McGee this week, and he said, God never does anything foolish, and he always does that which is in context to his character. You've talked about that many times, and he says he is always true to himself. I think we need to remember who he is.
It always seems to come back to that. If we find ourselves wondering and questioning and struggling to understand, I think a lot of times we come back and say, okay, God is good, and I'll rest in him and trust that in the end he is going to work all things out in a way that is in accordance to his nature, his attributes, his character, and it has to be for good because he is a good and gracious God.
In a session like this at another church one time, I said something about my grandson. Everybody's got a grandson or somebody like that in their family. I said to the group of people over there, why, that's God like that. And somebody, I didn't know who it was, had the answer. Because he's God.
There you go. No, you just said it, that we can look forward to the end. Where a Christian can't look forward to the end, but we can. So the end is what we're looking forward to.
Absolutely.
John, just one other thing. The fact is that Christianity is a matter of faith. And you read the definition of faith, it's faith in things that we can't prove. They're beyond our ability, but that's the foundation of a relationship with God. So other people are going to see that as foolishness. Mm-hmm. Scripture says the gospel, this God, is going to be foolishness to those who don't have a heart for it, haven't had their heart changed. And that's why whenever we sow a seed, we're not to persuade, we're not to talk them into it, we just sow the seed. If it's foolishness to them and it remains that way, God hasn't changed their heart. So all we do is based on faith. We can't explain a lot of it. It's just not explainable, other than what Scripture says, obviously.
And that's a good reminder that we want to be good apologists, we want to be people who have answers to tough questions, but at the end of the day, it's not our apologetics that's going to change people's hearts and minds. It's going to be the Spirit of God. And so we need to continually plant the seeds of the gospel and, again, not get caught up in arguments over reason. So real quickly, we've got about 2 minutes left. I'm going to read one verse here, and then I just want to challenge us as we close tonight. Job chapter 38. God begins to speak to Job. We've heard the debate between the friends and Job. We've heard all the accusations. We've heard all the counsel. Of course, as Carol pointed out, we know, on the hindsight, we know that they're wrong. But listen to what God says. And this jumped off the page at me as we read this, or as I read this. It says, chapter 38, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?' And then he says, 'Dress for action like a man.'" It's as if he says, all right, stand up, boy. Put your big boy pants on, and you're going to give an account. But the words that I want to draw attention to is, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? We need to be really careful. This has just been a great reminder to me that, you know, I want to be much quicker to say, if somebody asks a question or comes to me for counsel and I just don't know, I hope and pray God will bring that scripture to the front of my brain and say, you know what? I just don't know. I'm just going to have to tell you, I don't know. I'll research this with you. I'll dig through the Bible with you, but I'm not going to try to pretend like I got every answer under the... I used to listen to the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff. I used to listen to him on the radio when years ago. And the title of the show, The Bible Answer Man, I thought, well, I want to be the Bible Answer Man. I want to have every answer under the sun. When somebody has a question, well, guess what? I'm never going to get there because the Bible is too vast and God is too mind-blowing for me to ever understand everything about Him and about His Word. So maybe it's just for me. Maybe you're like, oh, this says nothing to me. But to me, when God says to Job, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? That means that Job has said a lot of stupid things. He's spoken words without the knowledge to back up his conclusions. And we want to be careful of those things. Whether we're a new believer or we're a 90-year-old believer, let's make sure what we say we can back up with the Scripture, take people to the Scripture, say, here's what God's Word says, and the best I can, I think this is what this is meaning. But let us not be guilty of words without knowledge. I don't know how many of you listen to radio preachers and internet preachers, and I'm convinced you can find a preacher that'll teach you anything you want to hear. That doesn't mean it's right. Test the Word, test the Scripture, make sure what we're hearing, make sure what you're hearing on Sunday mornings from the pulpit, your Sunday school classes, your radio programs, make sure. If you hear something I say and you think, oh, I'm not sure that's right, please come and say, hey, show me why you said what you said, because I'm not sure it's right, because I know you probably don't know this yet, but I am not infallible, okay? I know that comes to a shock to you, but that's my life. I made a mistake one time, okay?
But she is, right?
Yeah. I joke strongly there. Let's just make a commitment to make sure we know God's Word. And as we seek counsel, as we give counsel, that we're giving godly counsel, that we can come to the Word and say, hey, here's what God's Word says, and rightly represent what He would have us speak. So, any thoughts before we close?
I would like to get a list of 10 items, from 10, to start with, of things that should be memorizing in the Bible that I can, like you say, cough it up at the right time.
We got that evangelism class coming up on Sunday. We got that evangelism class coming up, right, on Sunday?
Yep. Sunday starting this Sunday night. Yep. Anybody that doesn't feel equipped to share the gospel, or maybe it's been a while and you need a refresher, we'll start this Sunday night at 6, and then every other Sunday night, I think it's 8 sessions, we'll go through it and challenge ourselves, equip ourselves to be ready in season and out of season to give a answer for our hope that rests in Christ. Anything else? All right. Well, let me close in a word of prayer. We will dismiss. I want to thank you all again for enduring to keep going, keep reading the Word, and asking God to change us and transform us. Father, we praise you. We thank you, God, for another beneficial night as we have studied, as we've read, as we've cried out to you to show us, to illumine our hearts and minds, to reveal to us, God, what you are showing us and teaching us through your Word. God, I pray that it would not just be an act of just trying to get some head knowledge, trying to look like we understand you, but God, that it would impact our hearts, that it would impact our lives, that your Word would be written on our hearts, implanted in us, that you would sanctify us and transform us. Radically change us, Lord God, into the image of Jesus, that we would speak and think and have a worldview that aligns with your Word, that we would be ready in season and out of season to give an answer for the hope that we have in our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, continue to lead us. I know there's going to be days when we don't feel like reading. I know there's going to be seasons. There's going to be days that are crunched for time. But God, I just pray that you would give us perseverance, that you'd give us endurance, and that you would give us great joy as we read and study and know you better through your Word. Let us find our greatest joy, which is you. Let us rest in you. Let us love you. Let us just enjoy you. Father, we praise you. Bring us back together on Sundays. We worship corporately as a body, that we'd give praise, honor, and glory to you and you alone. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.